Psalm 17 and verses 14 and 15. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This is a prayer of David's. It's clearly one which is written during a time of great trouble in his life. We read through the opening part of the psalm, and we see that he's suffering terribly at the hands of his enemies. They're hunting him down, ambushing him, just crouching like lions, waiting to devour him. And David has been calling on God for protection and vindication. But though he's in danger, he isn't filled with a sense of self-pity about how wrong everything is in his life. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He still reckons that he's the most blessed and favoured person around. Maybe at this point he's penniless, to leave his fortune behind in Jerusalem, run for his life. He's exhausted, been chased around the country by his enemies. He's a fugitive. But he does what believers have so often been able to do in times of difficulty. He looks up and he reminds himself at the end of the psalm of everything that he has in God, of all that he is in God. He reminds himself in the midst of time of forever. And he looks beyond the storms and beyond the problems. And he's looking into eternity and he's saying, this is my destination. You'd have liked that last hymn we sung. He'd have done it a bit differently, being David, but he would have loved that about our goal being the sky, not this earth, not the grave, but the resurrection. He would have understood that and been thrilled about that. He looks from where he is onto forever. And we should do that regularly, not just in difficult times, but we ought always to be doing it. And it's the last part of the psalm that we're going to look at this evening. Because here, really what David does is he speaks about the rewards of the believer and the unbeliever. He's talking about what each group is aiming for in life and what they think will provide final satisfaction. We've all got things that we're aiming for in life. Maybe small ambitions that we want to achieve, and then beyond we've got bigger targets that we set up and we hope we're going to hit. But there's something even bigger still, something that stands above everything else, that when we get it, when we experience it, we know that we're going to be able to say, that's enough. That is it. Now I am satisfied. I've arrived. I'm home. Well, that's the language that David is using here. The word satisfied really comes in both verses 14 and 15. Same Hebrew word, which literally means to have more than enough. There'll be a time when you will say, now I have more than enough. Well, what is it that you could obtain that's going to leave you saying, that's it, I am now satisfied. I have more than enough. I've arrived. This is what I was longing for all of my life. And that's what we're going to examine this evening. And the great thing is that we've got the Bible to help us. We haven't just got to use our own personal experiences, because as human beings, as Christians, we still aim too low. And we need God just to lift our heads up and say, it's more than you were expecting. You weren't expecting enough. You'll be satisfied when this happens. And we've got to fix our eyes on heaven and then beyond to the day of resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And in the last two verses, we're going to look at the lives of two different types of people. The first person that we're going to look at in verse 14 is the person who simply looks at life as being this life. He's looking for satisfaction in this world. And the second person is the person who is living for forever. He is, or she is, the person who has a concept of eternity and a longing for eternity, and is only going to be satisfied when they get to where God wants them to be. And which one is going to find true satisfaction? Which one of those two points do you belong to? Are you sure you're going to find satisfaction in this world? Or are you a person who knows that ultimately it can only be found in the next? So let's look firstly at the person who's living for this world. And the passage is not that easy to translate, and we need to establish at what point in verses 14 and 15 David makes the change from talking about a person who's living just for this world and the person who's living for eternity. Just about every single translation, apart from the NIV, puts a break at the end of verse 14. So throughout verse 14, David is talking about the man of this world. And we've got the other one, if the ESV we could put up first of all. You've got, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. They are this world's people. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with their children. They leave their abundance to their infants. Then you've got the break. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. The NIV, if we go back to that, puts the break really in the middle of verse 14. O Lord, rescue me from the hand of the wicked by your sword, by your hand. Save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. And then it says, you still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, will see your face. When I awake, I'll be satisfied by seeing your likeness. See the difference between those two passages? And I know the NIV is our church Bible, but we are allowed occasionally, if we think that that another way of breaking it might have been a slightly bit better, we're allowed to do that. And we're going to take it as verse 14 being this world's person, verse 15 being as for me, the Christian speaking. Okay, I hope that's all right with you. So what can we say about the first person? Well, he belongs exclusively to this world. As Jesus says, his heart is here. It's fixed here. And therefore, his or her treasure is here. To this person, this world is everything. It's all they've got. Everything's invested into this life. They're not interested in life after death. They're not interested in forever. They're interested in the here and now. They're not interested in seeing God's face in righteousness or awaking in the likeness of God. If you ask them, what would you rather be? Would you rather be rich or righteous? They will say, I'd rather be rich. Much, much more useful. Righteousness doesn't buy you anything. Riches, that will get you somewhere. And so they're busy with life before death. Everything this person wants and longs for, they think can be found in this world. And David says something like, they have their portion in this life. God does give you a portion. He says, you've got a life, one life. What are you going to do with it? And this person says, well, I'm going to live this life here, now, to the absolute maximum. I'm going to squeeze out every bit of pleasure I can possibly get from this life. I'm going to be God over my life. I'm going to throw off God's restraints. I don't want him telling me what to do. I want to be able to fill my life with the things that I want to do. And if that takes me into selfishness and godlessness, so be it. I am going to enjoy what I've been given. I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then suddenly the end comes, and that's it. You've had your portion. Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus, we're introduced to a very, very wealthy person who also happens to be a selfish person, a worldly person. He has everything in this life, and then he dies. Luke 16, verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus with him. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. You had the good things that you thought would make life in your life. You used them, probably abused them, but you didn't ever give a thought about God and eternity. God gave you your portion, and you chose to have it now and to live it for yourself. It's a bit like the younger son in the parable of the two sons. When he's not thinking straight, the man of the world says, I just want it all now. So suddenly these 75 years become absolutely everything. And if this is your portion, if this is the only life you're interested in, then you've only got a finite amount of time to enjoy it and try to find this elusive satisfaction. Are you going to find it? Are you finding it? As you get older and older, those of you who are living for time, not for forever, are you getting more and more satisfied? Maybe you convinced yourself you are. I don't know that you would say that. Are you satisfied as your body gets weaker and weaker and you can't do the things that you used to be able to do? Are you satisfied about the brokenness of society all around us? The fact that you never reached the utopia that maybe you thought was around the corner when you were a teenager? Are you satisfied that you struggled to make ends meet, perhaps? Are you satisfied with all the sadness? I don't think you find it. The Rolling Stones said you couldn't find it. I can't get no satisfaction. They were pretty wealthy people. I would have to say that some of the most disillusioned, cynical people that I meet are elderly non-Christians. I meet pretty cynical, disillusioned elderly Christians sometimes as well. And not elderly ones only, young ones, middle-aged ones, people generally. But if you've been trying to find so much in this life and you're getting to the end and it's not there, and you know that the grains of sand are dropping faster and faster through that hourglass and time's nearly gone, and you never find the satisfaction, and this is it, you're left sitting on your own maybe in your flat or your bungalow day after day, and you got to watch reruns of Bargain Hunt time after time after time, and this is it. And it's not an awful lot better if you're really, really wealthy and you're getting to the end and you can't play golf anymore and bowls bores you. There's only so many times you can sit on a deck chair in Barbados as the sun sets, and it's going. Have you got that satisfaction that you were looking for? You've had your portion, and now comes the end, a meeting with God that you didn't prepare for. Was it worth it? Some people get given so much, don't they? The portion that God gives them is so enormous, surely it's going to go some way to satisfying them. David speaks about those whose bellies you just fill up with your hidden treasure. They want everything that this world can offer, and sometimes God says, okay, you can have it. Your numbers are going to come up on the lottery. God's in charge of them, every roll of the dice. And suddenly they get £100 million dumped into their account. Or through hard work and brilliant investments, they get everything that and more that this world could offer. And God says, have it. See if it can satisfy your soul. Be so filled with treasure that there wouldn't be time in 10 lifetimes to spend it. Have more than enough. And that's what some people have, and millions would long to have it. They look at Alan Sugar and think, if I was him, I'd be satisfied. You're fired. Just being able to do that. The Rolls Royce. To send 15 of them home in a taxi. And then one in his Rolls Royce. Has it satisfied him? I don't think so, because we keep getting a new series. So clearly it hasn't, has it? And there'll be a new Rolls Royce in a couple of years' time and a new helicopter. And one day we'll be reading the obituary of Alan Sugar, like we were recently of Steve Jobs. And we'll be amazed at how much he had earned. In the case of Steve Jobs, $6 billion. And we'll be reminded that he left every single cent behind. Every button. Every rivet. Every stock and share. It was all left behind to his children. You could have all the treasure of this world poured into your hands, and if that's all you have, you're not satisfied. Kidner says God heaps on them the very things they love. They're the men of this world. They're given, they're full of it. But to have everything except God is judgment indeed. A theme made explicit by the utter contrast of the final verse. We shouldn't look enviously at the men of this world or the women of this world or aspire to what they have and what they live for. We should pity them and say, is that all? As I say, a day comes when they leave everything behind. The psalmist is really honest about it. They leave the rest of their substance to their babies. All that any of us possess in this world is only leased to us. We only possess it for the briefest moment of time. So to have made this the be-all and the end-all of our life is folly and madness. In Jesus' parable, the rich fool was a man who made provision for everything apart from his soul. So here's the person of this world. Life revolves exclusively around things here and now. And the big things of life, the important things of life to him are what we eat and drink and wear and drive and where we live. What the stocks and shares are doing. But that's everything that he's got. That's his portion. Time's running out, and soon it's all going to go. To possess the whole world, Jesus said, lose your soul, is to be a loser. Many, many people lose their souls for far, far less. So what about you? Is there anything this world could offer you that you would be able to say, that would satisfy me? That would be the point at which I would say I've arrived. More than enough. It's fame, glory, popularity, wealth, power, love. What if God gave more than enough of all of these things? Would it be enough for you if you didn't have him? Or can you see, if you're the person that who's just living for this world, that's all you've got, and you're given your portion now, and you're maybe halfway through your life, maybe a bit more, maybe you're quite close to the end, and soon all of that's going to have to be left behind, and you're going to step out of time into eternity with absolutely nothing, and you're going to meet your God. Is that wise? Jesus says no. But there's another person here who speaks real wisdom, and it's verse 15, David saying, as for me, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I don't want for a moment to suggest that the non-Christian's life is better even now than the Christian's. It's not. We were saying that this morning. We have eternal life already, and it's fantastic. It is a life of contentment here below, finding our satisfaction now in Christ Jesus. We haven't got to wait for the good times to begin while we just struggle through the most incredibly painful existence here below. We're already living the good life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're knowing peace with God. That's good. We're knowing communion with God. We're knowing assurance and joy and freedom from guilt and forgiveness of our sins. To follow Christ isn't to be tied up in a straitjacket, sat in the corner and say you can't do anything. You become a slave. It's bad. It's not. You're set free to start living. And it's good. It's the greatest life in the world. But there's more. Andrew Swanson, some of you I'm sure know, minister in Northern Cyprus, was preaching to a Muslim girl, just become a Christian from a Muslim background, and she had a concept of eternity that was obviously based on Islam, and she'd heard about Jesus Christ and she was so excited, and she found liberty and life in Jesus, the forgiveness of her sins, and she knew she would go to heaven one day. And then one day the preacher preached about the resurrection. She'd never heard about that. And the new heavens and the new earth. And she would say, you're telling me there's more? And there is for the Christian. There is so much more. Life for her now was joy in the Lord. She didn't think it could get any better. But yes, it does. For a start, we're going to see God, David says. As for me, I shall see your face. When Philippa came, you know what I'm going to say, those of you who are here, a blind girl, who's a wonderful Christian testimony, she said, the first thing I'm going to see is Jesus. I'm going to see his face. It will be the first person I ever see. But I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus' face too, aren't you? I'm going to see his face. One of the things that sin has just wreaked on this world is separation from God. It's seen from the Garden of Eden onward. We can't be with God because we're sinful beings. The cherubim move into Eden and drive man out of the garden in the presence of God. You hear it at Sinai, stand back, nobody can see my face and live. You can't come near to God. You see it in the temple with the great veil embroidered with the cherubim hanging down outside the Holy of Holies, and man says, you can't come through. You're not allowed to come through. Sin drives us away from God. We're not fit to be in the presence of God. What Calvary has brought about is reconciliation, signified in the tearing of that veil in two. And now spiritually we can draw near. And there are times when we know exceptional nearness to God. That's great. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Spirit speaking to us saying, you're a child. You're a daughter. You're a son. He's your father. Jesus is your Lord, and that's special, that's wonderful, but we're still absent from the Lord, aren't we? We haven't seen God yet. We've seen him by faith. Maybe we think we've seen him in dreams sometimes. Maybe you haven't. I won't ask you. I won't say whether I have or not. But you haven't yet seen God face to face. And you're longing for that. Paul can write 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's saying, I want to go home. I want to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is much better. And I'm looking forward to that. And I see his face and sing the story, Saved by Grace. I don't really know what it's going to be like sometimes I think I do, but it's going to be wonderful, glorious, blessed. For in death and after death, I'll see my Lord Jesus Christ. I'll see God face to face, and I'll be with him in paradise. But won't everybody see God? Well, yes, they will. For some people, it will be a simply terrifying experience. They want to run away from God. They want just anything and everything to hide them from God. They won't want to see God's face. They want to hide from Christ's face. But we're going to be like him if we're believers. I shall see his face in righteousness. For us, it's going to be an occasion of joy. To be righteous is to be like God, faultless, perfect, pure, holy, comfortable in the presence of God, not shrinking back, but being able to be everything that God wants you to be in his presence, and not be ashamed. Now, at the moment, you've got the status of righteousness already. God's declared you to be righteous on the basis of what Jesus is. As far as God is concerned, we are viewed as righteous in Christ Jesus. God looks at you and he says, what's in? I see Christ. You're declared righteous in Jesus. But we know at the moment we still fail and we fall and we act in unrighteous manners. But the Spirit's working in our lives, and in the moment of death the work will be finished. And we'll find that as we enter the presence of God, finally, in some holistic, big way, we will be what we've been declared to be. We'll be like Jesus, righteous, completely free from sin. You won't be able to sin anymore. Isn't that mind-blowing? Not just that you won't want to sin anymore, you won't be able to sin anymore. Never forget one of my children as we were going home from church saying, Dad, if you sinned when you were in heaven, would they chuck you out? And I was able to say, but it's not a matter of, that's not a possibility. Because you won't be able to sin. This will be an existence where there isn't sin, there isn't temptation. There isn't any Satan. There isn't any darkness. There isn't any failure. It would have gone forever. Just joy and glory in the presence of the Lord. And will that leave me saying, now I have enough? Well, no, not yet. There's something else. I shall be satisfied, David says, when I awake in your likeness. To be in heaven with Jesus Christ, as the apostle says, is far better. But even then, the best is yet to come. Because heaven is not the climax of the plan of redemption. Jesus' victory was so comprehensive, so total, that he defeated death and its hold over our bodies. Death was conquered. And his resurrection has shown that he has power over death. And one day, he'll return with all the glorified spirits of heaven. And the spirits already glorified and righteous and like Jesus is, will be reunited with resurrection bodies, now also like Jesus' body. Not what they were when they were put in the ground or sent into the fire, beaten bodies, broken bodies, groaning, creaking, weak, dead bodies. But now, new, powerful, spiritual, immortal, glorious, noble, and Christ-like. And instead of there simply being a spiritual existence, there'll be a bodily existence on a new earth. An earth burned clean by God and made new again. And then finally, we'll be where God wants us to be. Forever with the Lord. In our resurrection bodies, and with David, we'll turn round and we'll look at each other and we'll say, I'm satisfied. This is what God planned in Christ Jesus for us. we will have arrived. We'll be like Jesus in body and spirit, in a world from which sin and death and Satan's been banished, a world made new and beautiful, and given to us as an everlasting possession, not on some short 75-year lease, but forever and ever to enjoy, not just on our own. I'm afraid, it's good. You're all going to be there sharing it with me. We've got to remember that the new heavens and the new earth is about the church being together, and they're with Jesus, best of all. They're there with God. Heaven comes down to earth at the end of Revelation. And with the people of God, we will explore and enjoy all that God is and all that God has given to us. And that will be satisfaction. That's what Christ went through Calvary for. That dereliction and death has secured all of that for the believer. Forgiveness of sins, but more. The status of the righteous, but more. Adoption into the family of God, but more. Heaven, seeing God face to face, but more. A resurrection body and a new earth, an eternity to be spent and enjoyed with Jesus. So, here we are. This life is not the destination. It's the preparation for forever. And we need to keep now and not yet in view every single day. And we need to remember that everything which is happening to us now and everything which is happening through us is preparation by God for forever. When not only we will finally be satisfied, but so too will Jesus finally be satisfied when he sees the travail of his soul, the complete work of redemption finished with a renewed cosmos, renewed sons and daughters, resurrected bodies, the whole family complete. And Jesus joins with David and us and says, I'm satisfied.